We were watching the Olympics on television recently and watching the completion of the marathon race. And the fellow who was winning it was quite a distance in front. And after we had watched him finish the race and a few others, we saw these other poor fellows still struggling away after having run 26 miles. And my wife's comment was, why do they bother finishing? They haven't got a chance to win now anyway. And the answer, of course, is very obvious. There's a great deal of personal satisfaction, a great deal of inherent glory in just finishing something that you begin to do. Now, I know many of you wives think that whenever a project is finished around your house, a miracle has taken place. But I'd like you to know that we men do get a great deal of satisfaction out of finishing a job. And you know, there's something inherently glorious about a finished job or a finished project for the Lord. The difference is the direction of the glory, though. There's an inherent glory to God when a project is undertaken for God under the guidance of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's finished. And that's the lesson this morning from Ezra chapters 5 and 6. A project undertaken for God under the guidance of the Lord and in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it's finished. And that finished project is a testimony to the grace and the power of God, and it's a glorious testimony to His person. It was the Lord who triggered that project by the decree from the Persian king Cyrus. His providential hand had provided the materials for that project. Their discouragement had threatened the project. Their indifference stopped the project. The prophets of the Lord had come along with their encouragement and their exhortation, and they had revived the project. And now in Ezra chapters 5 and 6, we find the project completed. And this is a completed project for the Lord, which is a testimony to His glory. It's a testimony and a monument of His grace and of His power. And this is what we want to discover as we study our passage this morning. In the beginning of Ezra chapter 5, we're going to try to cover the two chapters this morning, and as a result, the center of the section, that is the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, we'll go over just briefly, and we'll spend most of our time at the very beginning and at the very end of the section before us this morning. In the first two verses of Ezra chapter 5, we have the resumption of the work, and it's led, of course, by the leaders. Let's notice it, shall we? Then the prophets Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Now you remember that we've already studied Haggai. We are not studying Zechariah because Dr. Johnson expounded the book of Zechariah last year. But both of these prophets fit in chronologically between chapters 4 and 5 of this book of Ezra. And that's why we have studied them. What we are doing is taking a chronological study of the restoration period rather than a book study. So chronologically, they have already finished their ministry. They're between chapters 4 and 5. And it says concerning them that they prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God, the God of Israel, even unto them. Now notice. Then rose up Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, and began to build the house of God which is at Jerusalem, and with them were the prophets of God helping them. Now, I think those are two rather beautiful verses. There's a great deal of instruction, I think, contained for us in these two verses. We shall notice, first of all, that in these verses we have representatives of the three great leadership bodies in the history of the nation of Israel. We have a representative of the priesthood, Jeshua. We've got a representative of the kings, that person who is in the line of David, although he wasn't a king, but he was of the Davidic line, Zerubbabel. And then we have the prophets. We have the priests and the kings and the prophets brought before us in this particular verse. And each of these, in a successive order through the nation of Israel, occupied and assumed the role as the leaders of the nation. It first began, of course, with the priests. And just after the nation is composed as a nation, the leadership is placed into the hands of the priesthood. And that priest was to represent God. That priest was to be the mediator between the people and God. The ministry of that priest was to teach the law. But they failed. And as we follow the progression of the priesthood and come to the end of it, in the person of Eli, we're impressed with the desperate failure of the leadership when it was in the hands of the priesthood. Therefore, the leadership moves not from the priest or from the priest on into the judges. And when we come into the book of Judges, we find now that God has placed the leadership of his people in the hands of judges. These judges were also to represent God. More than that, they were to vindicate God. Their ministry was to punish the oppressors of God's people. It was to deliver God's people from the enemy around about them, and it was to restore the land that was God's land. But they failed. And when we come to the end of the book of Judges, we're impressed with the fact that anarchy has set in among the people of Israel, because the last verse of the book tells us that everyone did that which was right in their eyes. And so the leadership moves from the priesthood into the judges, and then the next great step and the next great body who assumed leadership were the kings, of course, beginning with David and on down through the line. And they are assuming the role as the leaders of God's people. Their role was to be the servants of Jehovah. And they were to be obedient to God. They were to be concerned about the welfare of God's people and to shepherd God's people. They were to defend the people of God in relation to the nations around about them. Once again, one is impressed as he considers the leadership in the hands of kings with the fact that there was failure. They failed. The kings of the northern kingdom failed and decayed more rapidly than of the southern kingdom. And that's why in 722, the northern kingdom is carried into captivity. The southern kingdom continues a little longer because their kings, generally speaking, were a little more faithful to God and more obedient to his word. But they failed. And that's why in 586, the southern kingdom is carried away into captivity. It's rather a staggering thing this morning for me, friends, to be impressed with the role of the leaders in the nation of Israel. The one thing that impresses me as I see stage by stage in Israel's history is this, that in every stage, the leadership failed. And it was because of the failure of the leadership that God's judgment came upon his people. As a matter of fact, it's rather a startling thing for me to discover that God's evaluation of his people in the Old Testament was always determined by his evaluation of the leaders. When the king was a good king, God's blessing was upon the people. And when the king was an evil king, then his judgment was upon his people. God always evaluated his people in terms of the quality of the leadership that was leading them. And this is rather a startling thing. This is why after the priesthood had failed, the judges had failed, and the kings had failed, the fourth great body of leaders come before us, and they were the prophets. And their ministry was to declare the word of the Lord. This is what you see all through the prophetic ministry. The word of the Lord came by this prophet, and the word of the Lord came by that prophet, and he declared the word of the Lord. It rather seems to me, as we come to these two verses before us this morning, that we have almost in a capsule form a summary of the history of leadership in the nation of Israel. Because you'll recall now, if you've been with us in our study, that for 14 years, indifference and no progress, as far as the temple is concerned, has prevailed in the nation. Now I ask myself, where was Zerubbabel during those 14 years? He was of the Davidic line. I ask myself, where was Joshua during those 14 years? He was the priest. And it almost seems as though in this little verse, we have a picture of what has exactly happened in Israel's nation. The priesthood has failed, and the kings have failed, and the prophets come to the foreground. And Haggai and Zechariah declare the word of the Lord. And as a result, they inspire the people to once again assume their responsibilities in building the temple, which as far as God was concerned was a matter of obedience or disobedience in relation to their covenant with God. You know, there's a tremendous responsibility that comes with leadership. And if what has happened in the Old Testament is still carried over to some degree, at least, in the New Testament, then we recognize that the leadership of a local church like Believer's Chapel is a very crucial issue. God's blessing upon the chapel, upon this group of people, to some degree at least, and I don't know how much, but to some degree at least, is determined by the quality of the leadership in the assembly. And that's why, frankly, friends, I think we ought to be very thankful to God for the elders and the deacons that he's raised up in Believer's Chapel. And I hope you thank God for them often. And I hope you go one step further. I hope you pray for them. I hope you pray for them regularly. Because there's no doubt about it that the blessing of God, as it's to be experienced in Believer's Chapel, will to some degree at least be determined by the quality of our elders and our deacons. And I hope you pray for me teaching the Bible class here. I need this a great deal, and I appreciate it a great deal, because I'm beginning to recognize that God's blessing somehow relates to the quality of the leadership that's related to the people of God. And any of us who assume any degree of leadership in the work of God need a great deal of prayer and a great deal of encouragement by prayer, because the blessing of God is determined by their spirituality and by their leadership. Let me come one step closer, may I? To what degree do you think the blessing of God is determined in your home by your leadership as a parent in that home? Now again, I can't answer that question, but frankly, friends, I'm convinced from the principles of the Bible that to some degree that is true. Let me read you a poem, may I, for which I wouldn't want to go down swinging to defend the theology of the poem. The exegesis from which it is based is utterly atrocious, but the principle of the poem is what I want to put over. Somebody passed this poem to me a number of years ago. I don't know who the author was. Obviously, he wasn't much of a Bible student. But the principle of the poem is exactly what I'm trying to drive at this point. The title of the poem is Back to the Fold, and it reads like this. 'Twas a sheep, not a lamb, that strayed away in the parable Jesus told. A grown-up sheep that had gone astray from 99 in the fold. Out on the hillside, out in the cold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd sought. And back to the fold, safe in the fold, 'twas a sheep the good shepherd brought. And why for the sheep should we earnestly long, and as earnestly hope and pray? Because there is a danger if they go astray, they will lead the lambs astray. For the lambs will follow the sheep, you know, wherever the sheep may stray. When the sheep go wrong, it will not be long till the lambs are as wrong as they. And so with the sheep we earnestly plead, for the sake of the lambs today. If the lambs are lost, what a terrible cost some sheep will have to pay. Do you see the point of it? Tremendous point as far as the responsibility of leadership is concerned in our homes as mums and dads. One of the things I'm impressed with as I read through this particular passage was this. Although the priesthood had failed and although the kings had failed, God raises up prophets. He raises up leaders. And these leaders assume their responsibility in the midst of failure. The priests failed. Joshua hadn't done a thing for 14 years. The kings failed. Zerubbabel silent for 14 years. But the prophets decide to follow God, and the amazing consequence is this. When the prophets took their lead and they declared the word of God, then Zerubbabel arose. And then Joshua arose. And then the priesthood and the kingly line and the prophets together began to build the house of God. And I think it's almost rather significant here that there's no reference made to the people. It was the leaders that began the work of rebuilding the temple after the 14 years of silence and decay. Well, can you imagine the repercussions of resuming the work? I imagine they must have been quite startling. After 14 years of silence and of no hammers or saws, now the temple work is begun. And the word spreads to the surrounding communities, to the other persons. They've begun to rebuild the house of God. Can you imagine the repercussions of this type of thing? There's no question about it that their rebuilding this temple was a direct link in the messianic chain. There had been a great deal of upheaval in the Persian Empire, and all of the Jews, undoubtedly, in the midst of the upheaval, had begun to wonder, I wonder if now is the time for the Messiah to come. Haggai had stood before them, and Haggai had declared that this temple, if it's completed, shall have glory that far exceeds the temple of Solomon's, a messianic indication. He had pointed to Zerubbabel, the Davidic line, and said that line is to be established forever, and that would spark a flame of messianic hope within the heart of every Israelite. Zechariah had come before them, and he said to a purified people, the branch of David would appear, and within the bosom of every Israelite in Jerusalem at this time, the messianic expectation begins to blossom. And they begin to build the temple. It's a link in their messianic hope. And this undoubtedly is to be misunderstood by the people in the surrounding nations, and it was. I wonder if it's to be misunderstood by the Persians. Well, I frankly have serious questions on this. Not immediately, anyway. Ultimately, it may have been misunderstood. Because it's rather curious, at the end of our section this morning, Zerubbabel passes from the scene. And that could well be an indication that the Persians recognized that in this Davidic line, in Zerubbabel, there was a potential rebel. And they disposed the Davidic line, and from this time forward, they use the priesthood, Joshua and so on, as their means for leadership within the people. And it could well be that ultimately, in the future, the Persians did consider this rebuilding of the temple to be treason, to be a threat to their role as leaders over a subjugated people. But immediately, that wasn't so. Immediately, it was the local governor. And I hope you've read the passage, because we're going to go quickly now over the historical developments in the next two main sections that lay the foundation or the background for the completion of the temple. I suppose it must have been a dramatic moment when, after the people had joined with the leaders and they had begun to rebuild the temple, one day the chariots pull up in front. And stepping from the chariot is Tattenai, the governor of the massive area west of the Euphrates River, of the great provinces of Syria and Phoenicia. And he steps out of his chariot, and he walks up towards this place where they're rebuilding the temple, I suppose just something like a undercover Nazi agent would do for persons who were involved in dubious activities, or perhaps an IRS agent inspecting some of the persons who have a little guilty conscience. And everything stops. The leaders and all of the Israelites look as the governor approaches. And this is the investigation that takes place by the governor at this particular time. He comes up and he says, who's given you the authority to do what you're doing? Give me the names of the leaders who are involved in this. And there's no question about the fact that the governor at this point is beginning to suspect an element of treason involved in what they're doing. And that's because of its inherent relationship to the messianic hope of the Israelites as they're rebuilding the temple. The response to the inquiry by the governor is rather startling. Notice what it says, will you please, in verse 11 of Ezra chapter 5. And isn't this quite a change from what we have seen of these people for the last 14 years? And thus they return to us, they answer, saying, we are the servants of God. They never really responded that way when opposition came previously. But now their response is in the light of the fact that they are conscious of the call of God and their ministry in relation to God. And they stand steadfastly before the opposition as it's about to confront them, and they take the stand, we are the servants of God. It's rather apparent that this governor could have stopped the work. But he didn't stop it. Now, I wonder why he didn't. Well, the writer of our book, Ezra, interprets why he didn't in verse 5. And notice what he says. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. And I think that's one of the beautiful little phrases in this chapter. Here comes the governor who had the authority to stop the work, but somehow the superintending eye of God was upon his people. And that's a beautiful phrase to study through the Old and the New Testament, because I think always it sort of carries the implication of God's protecting care. His eye was upon them. For instance, in 1 Peter chapter 3, those that love life and would see good days, they are to stop their mouths from evil. And they're to pursue good. They're to seek peace and to pursue it. And they're to turn from evil and to do good. And then, says Peter, quoting from the Old Testament, and then the eye of the Lord shall be upon them. It's God's protecting care. And that's what God's doing at this particular moment. Here he is superintending the work, and he is causing, somehow, the governor to be stopped from stopping and arresting the work as it's progressing. The rest of chapter 5 is taken up with the letter that the governor sends back to the capital in Persia, asking the king of Persia to inquire into the reason or the authority for building the temple. They had answered his questions, of course, by telling them that the authority for building it was a decree that was given by Cyrus. But Cyrus was the third administration back, and perhaps Tadnai knew nothing about what had taken place. And so he sends a letter back to the homeland, to the capital Persia, and he asks the governor to check into this, or the king, Darius, to check into it, to see whether there really was justified authority for them to go ahead and build the temple. When we move into the first part of chapter 6, then, we have the confirmation by Darius. And a search is made in the land of Persia to find the decree, if there was such a thing. They look in the capital, and they cannot find it. They move to the summer residence of the Persian kings, and in the archives there, amazingly, they discover it. And there it is, the decree by Cyrus. The decree that authorized them to return to the land, to build the temple, and several other things. Now, in sequence to the decree that was found, the decree of Cyrus, Darius issues his own decree. And this is what you come across in verse 6 of chapter 6. This is Darius's decree. He says, "Now therefore, Tatnai, governor," and so on. And in the next few verses, you have the ingredients of the decree that comes from Darius to confirm what Cyrus had already decreed a number of years before. Notice some of the ingredients. For instance, in verse 7, it says, "Let the work of this house of God alone." In fact, what he says is, "Listen, you governor over there, expedite the work. Do everything you can to assist it. Don't hinder it." He, in fact, takes exactly the same approach to the religious liberties of the subjected peoples that Cyrus had taken when he became the king of Persia. And he goes on further, and verse 8 leads us to a very interesting point where he says, "Moreover, I make a decree that ye shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even of the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered." And one of the very interesting things in the confirmation by Darius was that he authorized the governor to give money from the king's treasury in order to finance the work of God that was going on in the temple at this time. Now, that's a very interesting and rather a little difficult point, because there's no question about it in the overall picture of the Word of God that the Lord's work is to be financed by the Lord's people. The Lord's work is to be done by the Lord's people. This is one of the reasons why we do not take an offering here on Sunday morning. We believe that the Lord's work is to be financed by the Lord's people. And we do not want to put a situation before visitors who are non-Christians who come into the ministry of the word service whereby they will be obligated in any way in this way. And so the offering is taken in the worship service, where the Christians gather to worship. Another obvious reason why it's taken at that time is because it is worship. It's worship giving to the Lord. But the Lord's work is carried on by the Lord's people. This seems to be rather one of the exceptions of the picture. And in the Old Testament, it probably wasn't as clearly stated as it certainly is in the New Testament, because I think we can point to a couple of instances where this type of thing happens. For instance, it's rather interesting that the initial tabernacle was built of gold and silver that was given by the Egyptians to the children of Israel when they left in the Exodus. Although, of course, when we come on through Exodus, the children of Israel give this to the work of God. But the Lord's work is to be carried on by the Lord's people. And yet, even though this is the principle, we have a God who's above the principle. And this is one of the instances where he works above the principle. And I think he still does that today in certain situations and in certain experiences. This is the confirmation, then, that comes from Darius. It's rather interesting how they respond to the confirmation. And they do respond to it very rapidly and very quickly. There's no repercussions from the governor, and they do expedite the work, and they do finance the work. And the reason, obviously, if you've read down through this, is because the penalty for going against this confirmation was crucifixion. Rather startling to discover that a form of crucifixion existed at this time. And Darius simply states that anyone who does not obey this decree of his, that they will be crucified. The word is that a beam is taken down from the house and he's hung on that beam. But the word, as it's translated, means to be nailed to that beam. And we know that the Assyrians did this. When the Assyrians defeated the Babylonians, there were 3,000 Babylonians that were crucified. They were taken to a post, an upright post, and just nailed to the upright post. It wasn't until the Persians came that the cross form was used. It's rather interesting that when the Persians crucified the person, he was decapitated, first of all. But crucifixion was something that was very old, and it goes right back here to the Assyrian time. And it's because of this that all of the people respond to the decree of Cyrus, and the work of God is expedited. It moves forward quickly until, of course, we come to the climax, which is what we want to close with this morning, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6, where we see that the work of God is completed. Now, I've entitled this The Completion by God and Man. And this is very significant as far as I'm concerned, and this is what I would like to apply, if I can, for the few minutes that we have. We have given the significance of the temple to the children of Israel on many of our studies. And we've tried to understand why they're building the temple and what the temple meant to Israel. Now, I'm not going to repeat that this morning. What I'd like to do is give an application, if I may, of the completion of this work as it's done by God and man. Notice in verse 14, please, of chapter 6, where it says, "And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They builded and finished it, according to the commandment of the God of Israel, and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar," that's the last month of the year, "which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king." 20 years before they had begun. And now finally the work is completed. In Ezra chapter 3, they begin the work. In chapter 4, it's stopped. In chapter 5, it's recommenced. In chapter 6, it is completed. And this morning, at this point, we come to the completion of the project. And just notice the children of Israel standing before the completed project. I ask you, what right would they have had to stand and to look at that temple that they had just built and say, "Look what we've done. Look what we've done"? And that's why my first question for this morning under this heading is, could man boast? Could they really boast about the project that they had just completed? It was God who triggered it. It was God who provided the materials for it. It was God who had moved the heart of Cyrus. It was God who had forgiven them their indifference. It was God who had sent the prophets at just that moment. It was God who touches the heart of Cyrus, of Darius. It was the eye of God that protects them from the governor. And I submit to you this morning, dear Christians, that it would only have been a very vain, a very dishonest, and a very depraved thing for any Israelite to stand before that temple and to look at that temple and say, "Look what we've done." Because the fact of the matter is that they could never have completed the project without God. And that's a revelation that many of us need to learn in our lives. Ray Stedman tells the story of a young fellow who one day visited a bishop. And he said, "Sir, I feel like I need the touch of God in my life. I feel like I need some kind of a revelation from God." And the bishop was a very intelligent man. He said, "Well, I'll tell you what to do. Take off your shoes and go out into the woods and sit in the woods barefooted through a rainstorm." The fella thought, "That sounds like it has some possibilities." And so he did it. And after it was all over, he came back to the bishop. And the bishop said, "Well, did it work?" And the young fella turned to the bishop and said, "I felt like a stupid fool." The bishop said, "Well, that's a new revelation from God, isn't it?" And this is the kind of revelation we need from God this morning, friends. We need this type of thing. To recognize that there's a work that's been completed, but it couldn't have been completed without God. Couldn't have been done without Him. And it seems to me like a very vain thing for any of us, to any degree at all, to stand before something that's a completed project and to take any kind of credit or glory for that which has been completed. Because the fact of the matter is, it couldn't have been done without God. The thrilling thing that's touching my heart this morning in studying it and in giving it to you, and I hope it'll move your heart, is this: that any project that's completed stands as a glorious testimony to the grace of God and to the power of God. It's no testimony to my faithfulness. It's no testimony to your accomplishments. Anything that you and I are enabled to do for God and to complete stands as a monument for His glory. It's a testimony of His grace. It's a public acknowledgement to everyone of His power. And that's the perspective that you and I need to have so often when we're involved in the work of the Lord. On the other hand, could God have done it alone? Could God have built that temple alone? And the answer very obviously is yes. Sure, He could have. If He put the planets in their space, and if He designed the universe as meticulously as He had, He could have built that temple all by Himself. In a word, it could have been spoken, and He could have done it. But the amazing thing this morning, dear Christian friend, is that He chose not to do it that way. He could have done it alone. But He chose to use Israel. He chose to use men in order to do that project that was dear to His heart and that meant so much to Him in His relationship to His people. He chose to use men. And He hasn't changed a bit. The story is told of Gypsy Smith, that great evangelist, who one day was praying in the prayer tent behind his great evangelistic tent. And one of his associates, walking by the tent, heard him praying before the gospel service. And Gypsy Smith was praying something like this: "Lord," he said, "I know that You don't have to use men to do Your work, but You've chosen to use us." And He said, "Oh God, if You are going to use men, use me." And that's the great balance that we have in the story before us this morning, friends. That work could not have been done without God. And the finished project was a testimony to His grace and to His power. On the other hand, God chose to use men to do that work. And the burden, and my heart just responds honestly to Gypsy Smith's prayer, doesn't yours? "Lord, if You're going to use a man, You don't have to. I know that You can win that next door neighbor without me and without anybody. And I know that You can evangelize the world to whatever degree You want to without any man. But if You're going to use a man, Lord, use me. Use me." And I submit to you that it's in this perfect balance that we have a finished project that stands as a monument to God's glory and as a challenge to the life of every individual saint of God. I submit to you this morning, friends, that it's this type of perspective that you and I need to have whenever we approach any project for God. The perspective is this: "Lord, if this is going to be done, it's going to have to be by Your grace and by Your power. And I'm approaching this project because You've told me to do it. I'm approaching it under the guidance of the Lord, and I'm approaching it in the power of the Holy Spirit. And oh God, if that is ever going to be completed, if there's ever going to be any blessing in my Sunday school class, if I'm ever going to be able to lead my children on to know God and to experience God, if I'm ever going to be used of You in our home Bible class, Lord, if there's ever going to be a completion to this project, then it's going to have to be You that will do it. On the other hand, Lord, if You're going to use a man, use me. Use me. I'm available to you to be used for your glory. I submit to you that that's the perspective we need to have as we approach everything in our service for God. And I submit to you that this is the concept we need to have when we look back on anything that we've done for God. We look back and we say, Lord, you did it. It was your grace. It was your power. The very fact that I persevered through that is a testimony to your glory. There's something inherent glorious about a finished project, but the glory of it is to God because of his faithfulness and his grace and the power that he's provided. And Lord, here I am, available to you to complete the project that you have for us to accomplish. I really pray that our study of the first six chapters of Ezra, as we have followed through to the completion of the project, will challenge each of us so that we'll have this perspective as we approach our service for the Lord, and that we'll have this deep, earnest concept as we reflect upon anything that we've been enabled by God's grace to do for God. It's a testimony to his grace and power because he's used a man that's been clean and that's been available to him. Now, by my clock, we have 1 minute. We're at the end of one of our sections, and I wonder if there's anyone that has a question you would like to ask in order to crystallize something in this overall section. We start into a new section next week, or I know that many of you men have things that you could contribute from your study and your consideration of it. Does anyone have a question they would like to ask if I could clarify something or something you'd like to contribute from your study and your meditation upon our section? Right, right.
But instead of what they anticipated or would normally anticipate, instead they got a blessing of material help.
From yes.
From the very source of the application.
Very good. Right. I think that's a very good point. And what the Lord has actually done is he's reversed it.
Yeah.
Very good. Next week, in the will of the Lord, we move into our next section. And between chapters 6 and 7 of the book of Ezra, we have a long break chronologically, and it's at this time that the book of Esther fits into the period. So next week, in the will of the Lord, we'll begin the book of Esther. And remember that chronologically, it fits in between chapters 6 and 7, and we shall establish that at the beginning of our study next week. May I encourage you to read through the book of Esther and be prepared for it as we begin our study through that book next Sunday. Shall we dismiss in prayer? Father, we do ask now that thou wilt stir our hearts as we consider the tremendous privilege of being used by thee in any aspect of thy work. Oh God, use us, we pray, in a wonderful way, and we ask that we might recognize and be very impressed with the fact that there's nothing that we can do in the flesh that will ever accomplish thy work, and that anything that is done is a testimony to thy grace and to thy power. Bless thy word, and be with us now in our service to follow, we pray, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.